Would you turn with me to that first reading we had there from the first epistle of John and the first chapter and verses 5 through 7, where we read, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." If you were to ask in our society today, what is the common understanding of who and what God is, the answer to that question, for the most part at least, would be some reflection of one or several human characteristics. We have a God in the common mind of people, made in our image. The picture that people have and the understanding they have of God is an image, an understanding with which they are comfortable. They do not want something too challenging, and they certainly don't want anything offensive. And not much has changed down through the generations since the scriptures were written and given to us. Not much has changed from the end of the first century, when this letter was written by John himself. He was, by the time he put pen to parchment, he was of an advanced age. He was possibly the last of the apostles to die. He wrote this letter, the first epistle general of his name, he wrote it to the church in Ephesus. There is no introduction, there is no designation of who it's from or who it's to. He gets right in, right away, to the problem that is in the church in Ephesus. We can remind ourselves very briefly of that history and of that church, because Paul himself went working there in the early AD 50s. On his third missionary journey particularly, he spent about 2 years there. And he set up the church that was in Ephesus. After he left it, he gave the responsibility of looking over it to Timothy. But while he was there himself, there was confrontation between himself and the wrong and the sin that was in that society in that day. Particularly, go back to the Acts chapter 19, you can read it yourself, of the way in which they had a fire and they burnt all the books of magic. There seemed to be a magic circle in Ephesus, and Paul's preaching confronted it. And there was hostility because of it. But not only was there that with the magic circle, there was also a threat to the basic trade of the city and the environment, where they were making little trinkets for the great goddess Diana. Her worship and temple was in Ephesus, and there was the surrounding trade of building these and making these little trinkets that were sold to all visitors who came. And again, Paul confronted that trade and that hostility and that idolatry, and he incurred hostility. And so therefore, when he was leaving the city of Ephesus, he called the elders together to the seashore at Miletus, and there he spoke with them. And particularly he tells them, Chapter 20 and verse 30, he says, "When I go, there will arise those from among you who will be hostile to you." And when we come right down to the letter that Paul wrote, the one we're studying on the Wednesday night, 2 Timothy, we find there in chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul telling us that all Asia forsook him. And when we come to this very letter itself, when we come to verse 9, of chapter 2. 19 rather of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There was a division, therefore, in this church in Ephesus. And those people that went and left, they thought that they had a better understanding of the gospel than these apostles and teachers of old. And now there's this little remnant left in Ephesus. And they're discouraged. And they need reassuring. They are at a low ebb. The kind of questions that they would be entertaining and the questions they would be asking of themselves and of others would be, how can we tell who is right? How can I be sure that I am a Christian? How can I hold on to, and what can I hold on to as a substance and as a foundation of my hope and of my assurance? And so therefore, John is writing this letter and he's addressing Christians. And it's important that we make that right at the very beginning of tonight. He is addressing Christians to encourage them and to assure them in their Christian faith. He gives three tests. And these three tests will help us to understand the background before we come to look at these verses more particularly tonight. He gives, first of all, a doctrinal test, a theological test, if you want to put it like that. He says to us in chapter 4 and verse 2, "Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And there we have right away the problem that there was in Ephesus. There was a group of people, they're called the Docetists. Let's just leave that name to the side. What they were teaching is more important to our study and understanding now. There was a group of people there in Ephesus and they were telling people that Jesus only appeared to have a body. He only appeared to come in the flesh. There wasn't any real incarnation. He doesn't have a human bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and therefore there's not the same sympathy with us. There's no suffering for us. There is no Savior to us. Their thinking and their theology struck at so many basic teachings of the New Testament. And therefore John puts this, the first test. How do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? The vital belief and position of the incarnation. Now, when we look at all these teachings and such like at this distance from them, sometimes theology and doctrine can be put down as, oh, it's only words, it's only arguments. But these things touched on the Christian faith of these people. And they had far-reaching consequences of shaking them and disturbing them. And so there's this very first test that is put down by John as a test that will divide one from the other. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And it brings home to us something by way of application in our day. Remember at the top of the sermon I asked, what is the understanding in our society about God? Well, this is where it applies. We need to have right thoughts about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have right thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is John putting a test for these people to answer that question. So that's the first test. It's a theological test. It's a doctrinal test. But then he moves on and he not only gives them a theological test, he also gives them a test concerning relationships. He says at verse 20 of chapter 4, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? There were people there in Ephesus, those that were dividing and going away, and they were saying that they were in fellowship with God, but they would have nothing to do with all the others. And so John is setting out this simple test. What is your relationship with your brethren? What is your relationship with your fellow believer? Do you love him or do you not? And if you don't, that puts a big question mark against you. The relationship test of 1 John. And then the third test that he gives is the obedience test. Chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Or 3 and 4 rather. And hereby we do know that we know him. This is the mark of assurance. What is it? If we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him. That's the people that were claiming to have fellowship with him. They that say, I know him, and do not keep his commandment, that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John doesn't mince his words or pull his punches. What he says is the truth, and he lays it on the line, simple and plain. You're lying. You are not telling the truth. Now what John is saying, let's be clear about this before we go any further. John is not for one moment claiming to have perfect obedience. But the obedience that he is speaking about is habitual. It is sustained. It is real. The Christian sometimes does and can stray. But when that happens, the Christian is sad and seeks restoration. And the delight of the Christian's life is living in the ways of the Lord. The root problem is sin. And if the record we've got in heaven is dealt with, that's the work of justification, where the Lord, across every sin that belongs to every one of his people, in the blood of Jesus Christ, forgives. But there isn't not just simply justification, there must also be sanctification. The record of heaven against my name, but also the bad heart that is in me and every other Christian believer. We have to therefore leave sin and obey the word of the Lord. Walk in his ways. A simple test for today. A simple way of knowing and showing whose we are and whom we serve. God's word probes us, assesses us, gives us value and gives us rankings. We need therefore to find out what our standing before God is. And when we know with charity in our hearts and with clarity in our minds, we can test others if they are with us or not. Three tests that he gives: a doctrinal one, a relationship, and an obedience. And so therefore, let's come into these words that I've got before us tonight, very simply but very briefly. He's straight into the problem. He says, in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, Christ came, and we've heard him, and we've seen him, and we've touched him. John is a witness to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a real body, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are witnesses to that. And we have fellowship with him. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like for those who were with him face to face? The fellowship that they would have had on first-hand terms with the Lord. But when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the quality of our fellowship then? The Holy Spirit brings home to us all that the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained and achieved. He brings home to us the riches of his covenant and the breadth and the depth of his work. We see so much of all of the spiritual good that he's achieved and freely bestows upon his people. And John is writing these words. He says, truly your fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. He is writing these things so that they might have their assurance, that they might be built up and strengthened, that they might have a foundation on which to stand and to base their hope. And particularly as it addresses that important subject of all, sin spoiling their relationship. Has it been dealt with? Has it been removed? What about when it recurs and comes into my life day after day along the Christian path? That's the kind of issue that John is dealing with here. What assurance can he give them then? What assurance can he share with them that their sins have been dealt with? In the words that we've got in verses 5 through to 7, he brings them not immediately to that assurance, but he takes them along four steps, simple, that I want us to think of tonight. He tells them, first of all, that there is something they need to know. Something they need to avoid. Something they need to do. And lastly, then, something that will happen. First of all, then, he brings before them and us something they need to know. This, then, is the message which we've heard of him and declared to you. What is the message? God is light. Now that's an amazing place to start, that John starts with. But again, let's work it out for ourselves. There is in the scripture a constant conflict and contrast between light and darkness. Just the same way as in our communion preparatory service, it was brought to our attention the conflict between the works of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. Walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. To walk in darkness is to walk in sin. But to walk in the light is to walk in the fellowship and in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because light means the holiness and the purity of God. What God is. And what God is, he's made known and he's revealed to us in the scriptures. Here is the revelation of who God is. To walk in God's way is to walk consistent and in harmony with all that God has revealed of himself and of his requirements laid upon us. To walk in God's way is to walk seeking to obey, to glorify our God. When you go to Psalm 27, it begins, "The Lord is my light." And there, as we see the Lord being our light, as we walk with him, in fellowship with him, that psalm goes on to talk about so many different consequences that come from knowing God. We are fearless. We are strong. We are confident. We have joy. We have optimism. The qualities of the Christian that are developed and matured as we walk in the light and with God. God is light. Light that reveals, light that shows both ourselves, but also shows the way that he wants us to walk. Light that shows us and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, where our sin is dealt with. God is light, revealing and showing himself and our hearts and his solution to our problem. We need to know that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. His light is pure, undiluted, uncorrupted. He will not tolerate anything that is inconsistent with himself. There isn't all that light and just a little bit of darkness. No. There isn't any kind of mixing of these two things in the character of our God at all. He is simply, purely, and totally light. There is no truce with sin. He will not tolerate sin wherever it is seen or wherever it is raised up. If we have dealings with God, then, if we want dealings with God, we've got to look at our relationship with him. Things we need to know about him. He's a holy God. He's an angry God. A God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God who deals with sin wherever it is seen, even when that sin is laid upon his own son. And the only way we who are sinners can be accepted by a God who is light, the only way that we can be accepted is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his own incarnate Son. And if we don't hold on to that, then there is no foundation for our relationship. We are still exposed to his wrath and to his anger. The importance of this teaching against the background of those who believe that Jesus Christ only appeared to have a body. God is light. We need to have protection against us and about us if we are to appear in the presence of a God who is pure and a God who is holy. And the only protection that we've got is Jesus Christ, his Son, his own incarnate Son. So therefore, one of the first things that we can now take for ourselves as we look for assurance, as we're looking for some foundation to build our Christian hope on, do we know this? And do we believe it and do we hold on to it ourselves? God that we deal with is a holy God. And he's an angry God against sin. But that anger has been directed against Jesus Christ, his Son. And we therefore can come before him, holding on to and speaking of the work that his Son achieved upon the cross. So the first thing that John, writing to them and talking to us on a pastoral way, something you need to know: God is light. And all the consequences of that for your character and your profession. But he goes on and he says, not only something you need to know, but then he goes on and he speaks about something you need to avoid. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we need to avoid walking in darkness. We cannot claim to have fellowship with the Father yet walk in sin. If we've been to the cross, if we've seen and if we've heard the things that took place there, we realize more than ever before what a fearful thing sin is. In all of the suffering we see, in all the words that we hear, we see there Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God for my sin. And we realize how bad it is. And as we see the Lord suffering there to take it away from me, so there is a completely different attitude now between sin and the saint. He endured all that to bring me out from under punishment. He did it in his love and he did it in his grace. How then can I continue to live doing the things that brought such suffering to my Lord? Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 6 and 14, talks about the state of deadness that is between himself and the world. There is no interaction whatsoever. There is no stimulus whatsoever. There is a complete world apart between the Christian and the old way of living. All the Christian wants to do now is to please the Lord who has done so much for him. His greatest desire, his precious moments, the highest hopes, the noblest motives, the selfless service, they all focus upon Jesus Christ. The old ways have gone. Everything is now new. And what is it that's come into the Christian's life to bring all that about? What is it that has brought that change about? It is the cross. We now have an allegiance to someone else. At one time we served the prince of this world, but now we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the change is brought about by that cross, Calvary. We no longer walk in the ways of sin. We no longer walk with delight. We no longer walk day by day. We no longer walk out of habit in the ways of darkness and of sin. Yes, there might be times, we'll come to it in a minute, where we're tempted and we're drawn down and we sink for a moment. But it's not delight and it's not habit. It's a one-off occasion that comes every now and again, perhaps, to the Christian. But here, John is talking about that habitual walking and living. And if we say that we're walking in sin, that we're walking in darkness, then there's one thing he says more than anything else that applies. You do not have fellowship with God. Something that needs to be avoided. And the consequence of that, we follow through, not only something that needs to be avoided, but he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the life, there is something that we need to do. We know what fellowship with the Lord is like. We know because he is light. He's told us what he requires of us. He has set his law before us, his way before us. He tells us the path that we've got to walk. Therefore, the problem isn't knowledge anymore. The problem is not knowledge. We know it. The problem now is putting it into practice in our life. Doing it. We need to walk. That means everyday, ordinary day affairs conducted underneath the light of God's law and obeyed his way down to the little minute details in our lives. Walking means daily, step by step obedience. There are times when we can have fellowship with the Lord in services, on our own, with others. There are times when we can have these special time of fellowship. But that's limited, and sometimes it can be spoilt. But here John is talking about something far more far-reaching, far more embracing, far more everyday, ordinary things, walking in the light. Everyday things. We read it there in John chapter 14 and verse 23. We are told there that the Father and the Son will come and make his abode with the person who does what? Who obeys the sayings of the Lord. Again, you see, when we walk in God's word, when we obey what God gives us, when we obey the light that God gives us, and we do what he requires, we have there what we were talking about a moment ago, the obedience. We obey God, and we have that fellowship with the Lord. We've said it, but we need to remind ourselves again what happens when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, that's something that God does about my bad record, we've said. The sins that we've gathered in our life, the debt that needs to be paid. Christ has done that. He's our substitute. But that does not end the involvement or the transaction, because Jesus Christ is now my Lord. There is a completely new power and there's a completely new direction in my life. His love, his pleasure, his glory. Sin no longer dominates. Sin was once my friend, but it's now my enemy. There is a new agenda for life, to walk in the light. We see today perhaps young Christians, and maybe they're not as we would want them to be. We see young Christians doing things and it might lift a smile or an eyebrow. And what they need is to be taught. And when we teach them and when they're changed, we've gained a brother. But if we teach and there is no change, and if in the face of what they're told they still stay where they are, then we've confronted them with the truth. They know, and we know where they stand. This is what's required today. Yes, there's the great emphasis upon evangelism. There's the great emphasis upon saving. That's right and proper. But sometimes we neglect the walking. Sometimes we neglect the Christian life and all that God requires of us and everything he sets before us. Something we need to know. God is light, and he requires of us that we walk in his way. So that then brings us to what we have here, the last thing, something that will happen. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Fellowship one with the other. Because Jesus Christ is my Lord, others in his family are my brethren. That's the simple argument of the fellowship that he is speaking of here. But I want to close and to bring ourselves to this thought of not only the fellowship, but also here the forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse his people. Think again of that very well-known story at John chapter 13 that John himself records for us. There we have the Lord Jesus, and it's close to the end of his life, and he takes a towel and he puts it around him and he goes and he washes the feet of his disciples. When it comes to Peter, Peter says, "What are you doing?" And the Lord says, "I'm washing." "Oh, not just my feet, but all over." And the Lord says, "He that is clean needs only his feet to be washed." And the symbolism and the meaning of that is simply that with each day's journey through life, with each day's journey, we get around our feet the dust of that day, the sins of that day, and they need to be washed away. And how can the sin that we've committed yesterday, the sins we've committed today, how can they be dealt with and how can they be removed? That's what this passage in chapter 7 is talking about. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us daily. The blood of Jesus Christ interceding and intervening for his people in glory. The Day of Atonement, we're almost finished. The Day of Atonement, there are two animals sacrificed. First of all, there's the scapegoat, where the sins are transferred symbolically to the head of the animal, and that animal is taken away. That's the removing of the sins from the people. But the second animal is sacrificed, and it's sacrificed openly, publicly, before the crowd and the nation and the people. But then what happens? The blood of that animal is taken into the holy place of all. And it's sprinkled there on the altar in that place. And that's exactly the symbolism of the blood of Jesus Christ. It appears before God in heaven. In the courts of heaven, the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice behind it and beneath it continues to cover and continues to cleanse the Christian. So we have these Christians in Ephesus. And they were filled with doubts and fears, and they were looking for assurance. And their blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of their hope and the source of their peace. The blood that secures their cleansing. The blood that deals with their guilt and breaks the power of sin. They walk now in a new life. There are times when sin comes close. There are times even when sin wins and the Christian goes down. But then he feels like the POW. He's no longer in his own army or his own nation. His loyalty is to another in a distant land. And what can he do for forgiveness but turn to the same source of cleansing that he knew at the very start of his Christian life? The day's journey, the dust of the day around his feet. What can he do? Where can he go? He goes to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ continues, keeps on interceding and pleading on his behalf, on our behalf, for the sins that we've committed each and every day. But how do I know it's mine? How do I know that that is my inheritance? Simply because of what John has already told us. Are you living? Are you walking in the light? Are you trying as best you're able and with all of your strength and the resources made available to you? Are you trying to avoid sin? Are you displaying and showing that he is your Lord? That your allegiance is to him first and foremost and always? There are times when you've captured, times when you're taken in temptation. But that's not where you want to be. You want more and more of this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know? There's the signs and evidences in your life. Therefore, take it. His blood cleanses you from all sin. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thy name that thou art indeed the great shepherd of the sheep. Thou dost know the needs deep inside every one of us, and thou art able to meet us at the very point of that need. So therefore, Lord, may thy word come to us through this day, not as the word of man or of any organization or group of people, but may thy word come to us as the word of life from heaven. And may we take it like that and go on our way rejoicing. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and at verse 23. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread have beggars been. He's ever merciful and lends, his seed is blessed therefore. Depart from evil and do good and dwell for evermore. Psalm 37, 23 to 27, a good man's footsteps by the Lord.